If you'd remain standing and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I'm going to start reading with verse 1 down through verse 9. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before for burial. And truly, I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Lord, we come before you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to worship, to focus on you, to focus on what you've done for us, to breathe in grace, to breathe out praise and worship. Give us grateful hearts. Give us hearts that see the wonder of who you are and what you have done. And as we come to your word this morning, may it speak to us and enhance us, build us up, renew us and refresh us. And may your Holy Spirit take it and apply it to our hearts in such a way that will be pleasing to you, so that the outcome of our lives and the meditations of our heart will be filled up to overflowing with you. Bless us now. A blessed people, but bless us more, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. In your bulletins, there's a sheet for notes, but on it I asked Alethea if she would type in the outline for our study this morning. A while back I started reading through the Gospel of Mark in my own devotional life, and I came to this incident of Mary anointing Jesus, and it was very impactful for me. And I saw how Mary, in the midst of everyone else, was worshiping the Lord Jesus when others just didn't see him for who he was. And this morning the theme of this incident, I think, is worship. Mary was the one who saw Jesus and she worshiped. Everybody else was doing something else, but not Mary. Now, You know, the root word, whenever you just look at the word worship, you realize the root of that word is worth. In other words, worship is all about recognizing worth. And so whenever we worship, we're recognizing that which is worthy. You know, in Revelation chapter 4, there's the scene where God the Father is upon the throne, and the four living creatures uphold the throne and surround the throne, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy," and the 24 elders that are seated around the throne, they throw their crowns down, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And then it says that they all together cry out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And you know, there is really the focus of what worship is all about. We see the worthiness of God. We see the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. And we come to adore him and give praise to him and give thanksgiving to him. The dictionary definition of worship is that it's an expression of reverence and adoration for a deity. And here in Mark 14, at least in Mark's account, we meet an unnamed woman. Now, John later tells us in his account that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. But here, she just simply is unnamed. And so she is humbly portrayed. You know, she's a nobody. Nobody knows who she is. She goes unnamed. And here she comes quietly and perhaps without notice into the banquet that is going on, and she begins to anoint Jesus. Jesus says that this act will be remembered wherever the gospel is proclaimed. That all through salvation history, into eternity, this very simple act will be remembered and will be proclaimed. So there's something very significant that goes on in this event. You know, this is something that Jesus says it's going to be remembered forever. Now, you know, how many things do we do that we really can say are going to be remembered forever? You know, we'll spend so much time watching TV. How long is that really going to be remembered? You know, we're just filling time. But here in this moment, Mary does something of utter significance, of importance in history and in time. And God says, "Look at what she does." She did. And then Jesus says it so well. "She has done a beautiful thing to me." That's what worship is. It is a beautiful thing to God. You know, this incident is recorded in Matthew. It's also recorded in John. And there is another similar incident, but a different one, that occurs in Luke. And it's actually at the very beginning or early in Jesus' ministry, whereas this event, an incident, occurred late in Jesus' ministry. It's just there in the last week, the Holy Week, as he approaches the cross. It occurs in that time frame. But both Matthew and John give us a few more details to the story. And Matthew records the incident, and he tells us that Jesus, just prior to it, had once again predicted that he must go to Jerusalem and he will be delivered up and he will be crucified there. It's interesting, he describes it that he will be delivered up and crucified. In other words, that delivered up is that betrayal of Judas. Now, in John, John adds a number of details. He tells us that the woman, the unnamed woman that Mark describes is, in fact, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. He also lets us know that they are very significant family to the Lord Jesus. In fact, earlier in chapter 11 of John, when the sisters send a message to Jesus that Lazarus is ill, you know, they said that, Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's the way they describe Lazarus to him. The one you love, he's ill. And then John goes on in a couple of verses later, and he describes the whole family. He says, now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. There was a close intimacy, a close friendship and delight that they had in one another. Not only did they love Jesus, but Jesus loved them. And they knew it. John goes on and he points out, too, that though Mark depicts kind of all the disciples, they've got the same message going on in their head. It says they say to themselves, you know, they're indignant in themselves that they see her wasting the extravagance of this nard and pouring it out, anointing Jesus when they think, you know, this could be sold for so much. In fact, the value of this nard is said to be 300 denarii, which is like a year's salary. Now, you know, if you make $100,000, you know, a year, think, that's how much the nard cost. In fact, in Mark earlier, when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, there's another kind of significance that's given to the value of this nard. And I even think, boy, they need to do work on their marketing. I mean, who would buy nard? If you went into the perfumer's store and he says, I got some beautiful nard for you today. You know, it just isn't that a word that seems to gravitate, you know, attractive to you. But nard came from the Himalayas in India, and oftentimes it came by way from India to Alexandria in Egypt, which was a big perfumer's industry, and then it would come, and so by virtue of the fact of how far it came, it was valuable, but it was rare. And so all of these things added up that the nard was extremely valuable. But earlier in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is feeding the 5,000, he asked the disciples, he says, feed these people. And they go, whoa, Lord, it would take 200 denarii to buy bread for all these people to eat. 200 denarii. Now, you figure it's 5,000, but it's only the men were counted in the 5,000. Mark says that there are 5,000 men there. Well, whenever you add in the kids and the wives and everything, we're talking at least 15,000 people. And with 200 denarii, you could feed 15,000 people. And Mary has something that's valued at 300 denarii. So we're talking of something of great value. In fact, John goes on and he says she had a whole pound of it. Now, keep in mind, most of the vessels that contained perfume usually only contained about an ounce. And yet, this, when it's refined, would be more like 12 to 16 ounces. Well, not only that, but whereas Mark makes the point that Mary came in and anointed Jesus' head, John says she anointed his feet. And I think that there's, you know, unquestionably she did both. John probably emphasizes she washes his feet, because in the next chapter, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. And that was a significant event that he wants to compare what Mary has done. But for two different reasons, both of those things are recorded. John also emphasizes, perhaps lastly and most importantly, he adds the detail of the Sanhedrin's plot to murder Jesus. And in so, it says that the council gathered at the high priest's home, and Caiaphas, the high priest, he says this. If it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then John goes on to point out, and he unknowingly prophesied of Jesus' death. The irony of it. Here is the one who is plotting his death, and he speaks the significance that the one shall die for the many, and he shall redeem them so that they do not perish. Well, all these incidents surround, or all these circumstances surround the incident, but what it really does is, between John and Mark and Matthew, we begin to see that there's a perfect storm kind of forming. That on the one hand, we see Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jewish people, and they're plotting against Jesus. And in their jealousy of him, they see this political necessity that he must die. And then on the other hand, we see the disciples, whom Jesus has points out three times in the Gospel of Mark. He says they were hard-hearted. They just were not able to grasp the significance of a moment. You know, they would become angry at the wrong things. They would be distracted at the wrong times. They just weren't getting it. And here they surround Jesus. And then there's Judas. And John tells us this about Judas, that as the disciples responded indignantly toward Mary, angry with her, scolding her, ridiculing her, that at the very heart, the one who gave words to that ridicule was Judas. And he did so because of his own graft and his own greediness. Because he wanted the value of that nard in the purse. Because he was the keeper of the purse. And John tells us, and Judas was a thief. And he wanted it for his own satisfaction and his own privilege. And here they are, Caiaphas and the Jews, the disciples, and Judas. And then enters Mary. And so we need to see the contrast that is going on between all these others who don't see Jesus and Mary who does. And you see, isn't that the heart of worship? You know, that we see Jesus. You know, I remember stories that, you know, different churches would have on their pulpits. Some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, they came to Philip and Andrew, and they said, "We would see Jesus." And on the pulpit, either with a sign or engraved, would be that statement, "We would see Jesus." I was talking, Nikki and I went to a convention or conference this last week, and one gentleman, we were recounting our mutual friendship with the founding pastor of the church that we were attending, and he's gone to be with the Lord, but he said he would always, whenever he went out on a mission trip, he would encourage him and tell him, he said, "Make sure you preach Christ. Preach Christ." Why? That people would see who Jesus is. You see, until you see who Jesus is, you don't know how to worship. You're just going through the motions. How easy it is to get caught up in just singing a song without thinking about who you're singing to. There's a joy in just singing. It's fun. You know, they do it in bars all the time. Have a good time. But we're not just singing for the fun of it. We're singing to Jesus. And Jesus says it's a beautiful thing. Well, as we look at these verses, I think the value of them is they teach us some things about worship. And there are four things that I want to point out to you. First of all, the intentionality and the spontaneity of worship. And then secondly, the obstacles of worship. Then the guidance for worship. And last of all, the nature of worship. You know, as I mentioned, the nard, the perfume, the ointment that Mary anointed Jesus with was very, Mark just simply says it was very costly. I related to you how valuable it was in light of what that kind of money could do. But as we look at it, it's important to realize that on the occasion of the dinner, Mark and Matthew tell us that it was in Simon's house. John says that it was put on by Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And apparently, you know, Simon probably had a very large home and was able to accommodate all of the guests at the dinner. But here was Lazarus, and John says specifically that Lazarus, you know, was reclining with Jesus. And keep in mind, you know, they didn't necessarily pull up a chair at these. They kind of would recline on pillows, and they would eat. And so everyone, their heads would be toward the table, and then they would be kind of spread out, you know, reclining back, and their feet would be back away from the table. And so it would be easy that all the focus is on the table itself. But here comes Mary into the room, and she begins to anoint Jesus. And I think she began with his head. But the thing that struck me is, you know, to have that nard, to be prepared and have a plan of what she was going to do, she had to be prepared. She didn't come to worship Jesus accidentally. It wasn't impulsive and spontaneous. There was intentionality to it. She intended to do this. She was prepared to worship. And you know, so much, I think it's so important that when we come to worship, that we're prepared. You know, the Lord's Day, Sunday worship is not the only time we worship. We're supposed to worship all the time. But Sunday is given to the corporate gathering of the church that we can all worship together. You know, in Romans 15, verses 5, I've lost my place now, and I'm going to have to look it up for myself here. Oh, here it is. Romans 15:5. You know, when I read these verses, I thought, you know, they are just the heart and soul of what God delights in. Listen to what it says. Romans 15:5, it starts, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." You know, see, that's what God wants. He wants his people gathered in harmony to worship him with one voice. That we all see Jesus. We see that he's redeemed us. We see that he is the King of the kingdom. We see the wonder of who he is. We see that he has our name written on the palms of his hands. We see that he is ours and we are his. And God wants us to delight in giving praise and glory to him through Jesus. Now, Sunday is that time when, you know, it's important, I think, we realize that it's the Lord's Day. You know, it's not family day. It's not football day. Although, I'm looking forward to watching a game this afternoon. It's not, you know, my day off. But Scripture calls it the Lord's Day. That's why we make worship a priority. Worship is to be a priority because this day isn't ours. The Lord has set it aside so that we can worship together and he can hear with one voice us glorifying him. And so if we treat that as optional, as unimportant, then, you know, we're like the disciples. We're distracted. You know, hey, we're enjoying the meal. We're enjoying the company. You know, the honor that goes along. We're the disciples of Christ. You know, we're right there with the big guy. But we're not doing what we need to do. There's also, you know, personal preparation. I think so many times we come in dry. We haven't been with the Lord. And yet, on the other hand, when you've been with the Lord, man, you just want to worship. You're ready. You know, it's like a racehorse coming out of the chute. We're ready to go. I will never forget, we were worshiping, this is years ago, with Gary and Diane. Many of you know Gary and Diane, our cousins. And we were at their church. And we were there early. And it was not an attractive auditorium. It was a warehouse. And it had all the appeal of a warehouse. And they had, you know, chairs. The chairs were not even in good rows. Everybody was all throughout the whole warehouse in their little clusters talking and laughing and before the service began. And then one of the accompanists began, kind of a prelude song. And it was like everybody's head went up. And then everybody, they rushed. I want you to know, some of them were even running. They were rushing to their seats. And the worship leader got up and he says, "We're going to sing a new song." He says, "You don't know this song." And he says, "For our guests, I have to explain it to you because our people love to worship so much, they will try to sing songs they don't know." And he said, "So I don't want you to sing now. I want you to listen and learn the song, and then we'll sing." And he said, "These people love to worship so much." He said, "You know, they will just get carried away." And I thought, oh, what a picture of the church in worship. We love to worship. We run to worship. And you know, when we spend time with the Lord, before we get to church, we're ready to go. We see the Lord. We know the Lord. And we're ready to worship the Lord. And so there needs to be intentional preparation for our worship. You know, Mary set the nard aside. She was ready to go. But, you know, not only that, there's practical preparation as well. Sometimes we just need to get to bed early on Saturday night. You know, people will always say, "Well, I overslept." Why'd you oversleep? Did you go to bed at a decent hour? You know, there's got to be preparation. Do you get to church in enough time so you can greet other people? So you can kind of focus and center yourself on why we're here? You see, I think that there's a lot of preparation that needs to go into worship. Or otherwise, we're not ready. You know, keep in mind, the disciples should have been ready. And they weren't. They were distracted. Well, I was going to share Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher, 19th century in London. And I've loved his pulpit prayers, a little booklet that lists them. But in this prayer, listen to how he prays that God will remove the distractions. "Oh God and Father, draw us to thyself by thy Spirit, and may the few minutes that we spend in prayer be full of the true spirit of supplication. Grant that none of us with closed eyes may yet be looking abroad over the fields of vanity, but may our eyes be really shut to everything else now but that which is spiritual and divine. May we have communion with God in the secret of our hearts and find him to be to us as a little sanctuary. Oh Lord, we do not find it easy to get rid of distracting thoughts, but we pray thee help us to draw the sword against them and to drive them away. And as when the birds came down upon his sacrifice, Abraham drove them away, so may we chase away all cares, all thoughts of pleasure, everything else, whether it be pleasing or painful, that would keep us away from real fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, oftentimes we need to pray that we will be ready to worship. Well, not only, I think, do we need to be intentional in worship, but there's also a spontaneity. And you know, it's interesting that John makes reference that Mary not only anointed his head, and when she did, I think she was saying, "This is the King of the kingdom. This is the Messiah in our midst." And she was confessing who Jesus was. But then I think that in the height of that adoration, she experienced a brokenheartedness because she looked and she saw that the most common gestures of love and respect and hospitality and civility had been neglected to Jesus. His feet had not been washed. He had not received the kiss of friendship and welcome. He had not had his head anointed. And she doesn't know what to do. She says, "Don't you see? He's the King! Don't you see? He's the most honored guest we've ever had. Here is God incarnate in our midst." And I wouldn't even be surprised that she wept. And she rushes to Jesus' feet and she takes the rest, or at least another portion of this nard that has filled the whole room with a fragrance. And she washes Jesus' feet, and she doesn't have a bowl, she doesn't have a towel, and so she unleashes her hair and begins to dry his feet with her hair. You know, I think that that's a picture that we need to be intentional at worship, but there's a spontaneity to worship too. That when we begin to worship, we want to worship more. That we want more. That we want to please God more. That we want to be His people more. That we just want to praise Him more. That we want to be closer to Him. That we want to honor Him. That we just want to give Him more and more. You know, the psalmist says, he says, deep calls to deep. And I think that's the experience of worship. That you see, worship, when we really worship, doesn't cause us to not want more. It causes us to want more. People who are really worshiping are never bored. They delight in it. It is richness. Why? Because we were created to worship. In Luke chapter, I'm going to skip that. I'm running out of time here. So let me just wrap that up and just simply say, look, there's both sides to worship. It's not just in the moment, but there's also preparation for it. But the second insight here is that there are obstacles to worship. And I'm just going to touch on these just briefly. You know, on the one hand, we see Caiaphas and the Jews, and I think they represent one of the obstacles in worship that we face. They were focused on themselves. In the Gospel of John, John's record of it, they ask, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And did you hear all the pronouns in that? We, our, me. And sometimes, you know, we can get where we just think, hey, worship is all about me. Now, sometimes we don't want to be here. We'd rather be someplace else. Sometimes I don't like that song. I didn't think the sermon was very good. I wish we could get over. I've got places to go and people to see and things to do. And it's me, me, me. And worship is not about me. It's about focusing upon He who is worthy. You know, sometimes we just get lost in our thoughts and we cut everything off. You know, as a kid, I was great at this. I mean, I was a professional. I could go into a sermon, go into worship service, and I could cut everything that was going on off. The things that I liked to sing. So I'd sing. But then, you know, when it came to the sermon, boy, I don't know what was said. I mean, you know, it was like I put myself, my head in a box, and I did not hear a word. I don't know where I was, but I was not there. And then I would come out of my box every once in a while, and I'd wonder, what time is it? Is it time to go yet? And you know, we can so easily become so distracted with our own thoughts that, hey, we're not even here. It's so easy to sing one of the songs and not think about what the song is saying. That we, in turn, as we sing it, are not just singing the words, we're lifting them and we're to the Lord in prayer and praise. But we can become like Caiaphas and the Jews. And it's all about me. Well, we also see with the disciples, they were focused on others. You know, you keep in mind, you know, we know people who are task-oriented. You know, they see the end goal, and man, they're driving toward the end goal, and they don't really take care of relationships along the way. You know, they get the job done, but nobody ever wants to work with them again. You know, they're... I don't want to do a job with that person. And here were the disciples, and they saw, you know, they fed the poor, they ministered to the poor. Jesus healed the sick. You know, he raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. You know, he fed the thousands. So the disciples got it. You know, we take care of the poor. And they sacrificed and they cared for people. And so the poor, you know, we take care of the poor. Sell what we have and give it to the poor. Take care of the have-nots. And so they see this extravagant, and you've got to realize the value of this nard. When they saw what Mary was doing, they said, if you'd sold that, we could have given it to the poor. You know, and here's Judas. We could have sold that for a lot of money. A lot of money. And he's thinking about lining his own pockets. But here they were thinking about others. But because of that, they weren't thinking about Jesus. They were distracted from focusing upon him. You know, John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Rejoice, in the opening chapter there, he has such a profound insight. And he asks the question, he says, what is the priority of the church, mission or worship? And he answers it, and he says, the priority of the church is worship. He says, we have mission because there's not enough worship. You see, we are going to worship for eternity. And that is why we were created, to enjoy God forever. And here were the disciples, and they were focused on mission. And they said the priority is mission, not worship. Well, it's easy to be distracted by others, you know, the way others worship. You know, we sometimes think, well, what in the world are they doing? You know, everybody ought to worship like I do. Different things that go on, and you see other people, and you're afraid of what they're going to think if you just let go and worship. And, you know, there's an obstacle when we allow others to become the focus. And I think that's what the disciples represent. But then thirdly, we see Judas. John records in his account, he says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You know, sometimes I think we worship because we have the wrong motive. We want the wrong thing. Sometimes people come and they want something, and they want Jesus to give it to them. And if Jesus doesn't give it to them, then they're off looking for it someplace else. I remember reading the life of Hudson Taylor, and Hudson Taylor was amazed at the missionary work that was going on in China, because the missionaries would bring rice, and as long as they brought rice, the Chinese would come to church. But as soon as they ran out of rice, there was nobody in church. And so they called it rice. They were rice Christians. And sometimes we, as long as we get what we want out of Jesus, we're ready to worship. But if we don't get what we want, we're going to go do our own thing. And keep in mind, if Judas was nefarious enough to be stealing out of the common purse. And finally, he says, you know, this is a pittance. I'm going for the big prize, the bounty on Jesus' head. And you see what a contrast Judas was to Mary. Here was Judas with the wrong motive, and Mary with the right motive. Well, let me move on, and I'm going to try and do this in 5 minutes and still be over time. There is guidance here, I think, too, that we find in this incident. And the guidance is, you know, two points. One is, there in verse 7 of Mark, he says, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Now, what he was talking about is his physical presence. And the disciples were not mindful of Jesus' physical presence. And that caused me to think about mindfulness. You know, mindfulness is trying to capture the moment and to realize who you are and where you are and what you are doing in that moment. We've all heard the expression, you know, stop and smell the roses. That we pause and we are actually there fully doing whatever we're doing in that moment, completely focused on that. And the disciples weren't focused. They weren't mindful. They didn't appreciate what they had. And I think one of the things about worship is we need to be mindful. We need to think about what we're doing. We need to invest ourselves and engage ourselves in the discipline and the work of worship. Sometimes it's not easy to do that. We'd rather allow our minds to escape someplace else. But to be focused and to be mindful. And then secondly, you know, Jesus says, after they scold Mary, and then he rebukes them, and then he says this, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. Now, that's a statement of limitations. You see, she could have done more if she didn't have obstacles in her way. But since she had obstacles, things that limited her experience there, she could only do certain things. She could only do what she could. You know, we have all kinds of limitations on our worship. First of all, our worship will never be perfect. We will never be entirely mindful. We will never be able to offer the praise that God deserves. We will never be able to make perfect worship on our best days. But thank God, Hebrews tells us we have a high priest. And that high priest receives our worship and sanctifies it and purifies it so that it is perfect before the Father. So we are encouraged, do the best you can. You're going to face all kinds of limitations. You know, I put down here, you know, there's pressures before we arrive at church that distract us. There's pressures we have to face after church or the coming week. Mothers and fathers caring for babies and children of all ages, caring for those who have health limitations, fatigue, bitterness, anger, anxiety, fears, conflicts within and without, suffering, hardships, they all limit our worship. So you do what you can under your limitations. Now that isn't to say that we should excuse ourselves from doing what we can. It's just saying that there are limitations, but we should do the best that we can with what we have. You know, I'm reminded of the song, Just As I Am. Isn't that how we come to God all the time? We are not perfect. We are sinners. We are in need of a Savior. We're in need of the Spirit to work in us. Just as I am, without one plea, but that the blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And that too is so important for our worship. We come with our limitations, and that's okay. Well, last of all, the nature of worship. And Jesus said, it is a beautiful thing to me. Those words almost make me weep. Jesus looks upon what Mary did. And he says, I want you to know, that was a beautiful thing to me. Jesus loves worship. He delights in it because it is right. It's not because he's an egotist. He loves to hear the applause. No, he delights in it because we were created. We are creatures. And the Creator deserves our worship, for we exist because of Him and His will that we are here. We exist to worship because He has called us to Himself. We exist to worship because that fulfills our own heart's longing. We know we are home when we get to heaven and we see His face. Oh, all we'll want to do is worship. It won't be a chore. It will be the mainspring of our hearts. Jesus says, it's a beautiful thing to me. You know, he goes on and he says that Mary has anointed him for his burial. I think that someplace in that, Mary saw the Messiah before him, the King of the kingdom. She saw the wonder of his compassion. She had sat at his feet like a sponge to absorb what he taught, and she saw his wisdom. She had felt his love. He loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And in all of these things, she also had heard him say, I must go to Jerusalem and be delivered up and be crucified. And rather than be filled with grief, I think she could have said or repeated Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul quoted one of the psalmists in chapter 4 of Romans. And he says, blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. And when Mary focused upon that, she anointed him for his burial. Well, last of all, Jesus says that she will be remembered what she has done this day. Never to be forgotten. You know, it's interesting when John wrote his gospel, in this, his account of this incident is in chapter 12, but in chapter 11, a chapter before that, he says there, in verse 1, he says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, in other words, Mary had the reputation that while John, you know, wrote his gospel late in the first century, Mary had been remembered all that time, 60 years or more, and how she was remembered is the one who had anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And so before John even records or shares that incident, he says, oh, this is Mary who anointed Jesus. Why? Because it was remembered. You know, what is your legacy? You know, you hear people say, well, I want to give back. Well, I want to be eternal. I want to do something that matters for eternity. And you know what that is? I saw who Jesus is, and I bowed before him, and I gave him my all, and I delighted in he who has written my name in the palms of his hands, has died for my sins, has sent his Spirit to bring me all the way to the shores of heaven. And he has given me eternal life. And I will praise him forever for the gift that he's given me. You know, our legacy should be like Mary's. We are worshipers of Jesus. Mission is only because there's not enough worship. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask that you would embed the incident of Mary's anointing upon our own hearts and lives, that we would be a people who delight in worship and never count it less than that thing that is beautiful to you. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.